It's great to have you guys here this morning. I think they're here to check out if I can practice what I preach or something like that, if I practice what I teach at least. It's been fun these last two, three Sundays to begin a series with you. Those of you who've been with us know we've been exploring really holiness from a biblical perspective and taking different looks at the biblical witness on this idea of holiness. So a couple of weeks ago, we started really with Genesis 1:26, that great text that we are created in the image of God. And we talked about how holiness is fundamentally relational, that we are created to be the image of God, and that as we are sanctified, as our lives are set apart for Him, we become reflections of who He is. So that if our relationship is okay with God, then our relationship with each other ought to be okay as well. That we become reflections of His love. Last week we looked at Genesis 1, really at the entire text, and talked about what it means to be a separated people. You remember those three terms in creation: separation, filling, and blessing. That we are to be a different people, people called out. Literally, the Greek word ekklesia for the church is those called out. Called out from amongst the culture to be different, to be filled by the Spirit of God in order to be a blessing in the world. I talked about that as the priestly tradition, really the tradition that shapes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Today we want to go to that fifth book, Deuteronomy. And I want to talk about what's called the Deuterohistoric tradition. And on the notes that you have in your bulletin, I call this wholehearted holiness. On the front, I called it something else. I kind of pulled a fast one on Johnny this week, so don't blame her. I'm just starting to get it together. But I want to talk about wholehearted holiness. And I want to read together Deuteronomy 6:4 as part of this, what I'll call the Deuterohistoric tradition, a tradition that takes us through the book of Deuteronomy and really through the historical books, through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, that really shapes and forms the idea of holiness through those texts. And as we read it this morning, I want to do something kind of different with us as I read it. You may or may not know this, but in whatever translation you brought with you this morning, my guess is that the word Lord is in capital letters. You'll notice that almost every translation does it that way. And the reason for that is this. It's reminding us that the word used there in Hebrew is the word Yahweh, the sacred name for God. And so to get more of a picture of how the Hebrews would understand this text this morning, as I read it, each time the word Lord is going to be there, I'm going to read Yahweh. So I don't have a really strange translation. But I want to read it in that way with us this morning. So here we go with verse 4 of chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. You shall love Yahweh with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you're at home and when you're away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand, fix them as an emblem on your forehead, and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when Yahweh your God has brought you into the land that He swore to your ancestors, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, a land with fine, large cities that you did not build, houses filled with all sorts of goods that you did not fill, hewn cisterns that you did not hew, vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. And when you have eaten your fill, take care that you do not forget Yahweh, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For Yahweh your God you shall fear, Him you shall serve, and by His name alone you shall swear. Do not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who are all around you, because Yahweh your God, who is present with you, is a jealous God. The anger of Yahweh your God would be kindled against you, and He would destroy you from the face of the earth. This text, Deuteronomy 6 and following, is really maybe, if we were all Israelites today, it may be the most important text in all of the Old Testament. There's a Hebrew word given to this text. And most of us, if we were Hebrew, we could just say the Shema. This is the name of this text, Shema, S-H-E-M-A. The Shema text. The word Shema in Hebrew means this, to hear. So it's how this text begins. Shema, O Israel, Here, this is a word from God. We are going to get a holy word from God today. So all of Israel, gather together and Shema. Listen up, Israel. I get this way with my kids sometimes. I want to Shema them. Especially Jonah, our three-year-old. There are times Jonah's just running all around. And so I have this thing that I do with Jonah. I grab him by the hand. And when I want to tell him something, and I mean it this time, right? Rather than yelling, which I've probably already tried by this point, and he's ignored. But I do this. I grab him by the hands. I say, Jonah, look at me. And usually he doesn't. Right? Hides his eyes. I say, no, look at me. Look me in the eye. Jonah, do not run in the church. Right? I mean, somehow I have to make contact with him and say, Shema Jonah. Right? Hear me, O Jonah. This is the serious stuff. Right? This is really what this text is about. God is calling these people together, people He has now rescued, people He has brought out of Egypt, the people He has shaped and formed. He's now bringing them into this land. And He says to them, Shema, listen up. Here it is. This is the important stuff. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh your God, Yahweh is one. You shall serve Him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. This is it. For Israel, this is really the key to holiness. And we get this kind of text towards the end that if we will be faithful to Yahweh, if we will serve Him, then good things will come to us. But if we don't, then some bad things are going to happen. On your notes, the second question there is, what is the deuterohistoric pattern set by this passage? That sounds pretty academic there. I'm sorry for that. But here's what the deuterohistoric pattern says. If we are faithful, then God blesses us. But if we are unfaithful, then everything falls apart. If we are faithful, then God will bless us. If we are unfaithful, then that kind of forgetting leads to destruction. If we're faithful, we're blessed. If we forget, we're destroyed. What's interesting is when you read then the rest of the historic text, when you read 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, those of you who have read those texts know that really, all of Israel's history then becomes kind of a roller coaster ride through those texts, aren't they? That what we end up with is we get like two good kings who are faithful, and so God blesses, everything goes okay, and then we get a bad king, and everything goes right down, right? And we get about two, three bad kings in a row, and then somebody like a Josiah will come along and rediscover the book of the law, remember God, break down all the idols, break down all the temples, and everybody will remember again, and life will be back. So that The deuterohistoric lens does this. If we serve God, we'll be blessed, but if we don't, then curses come. So that we ride this roller coaster ride, and in fact, I would argue with you that really the book of Job sits at the end of these historic texts to remind us that this pattern doesn't always work. That if we're faithful, God blesses or life comes to us, but if we're unfaithful, everything falls apart. And then all of a sudden there's a book that sits there that says, there once was a man from Nob whose name was Job, who did everything right, right? Who was faithful and everything went anyway, right? But regardless of the way Job serves as a corrective for these texts, what I want to do this morning is to think about this pattern. Really within this idea, not so much a kind of health and wealth understanding of this pattern that says, if we'll be faithful to God, then we'll get everything that we want from Him. For that's not really what the Israelites believed. But that there is a kind of life that's available to us when we are faithful to our covenant with God. When we are holy, when we are holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, when we are wholly committed to Him, that life comes. But when we are not, life seems to ebb away on us. And this is really the pattern that these texts set up. That if we will hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and we will serve Him exclusively, life comes. But when we begin to forget that, life begins to ebb away. We have this great name that I read in the midst of this text, this name, Yahweh. But part of the reason I wanted to read His name in this text today is to get just a little bit of a feel of what it must have been like to be an Israelite on that day when this Shema text is proclaimed. You see, one of the problems that the Hebrews had is that there are gods all over the place. We've looked at this in a couple of other texts, right? When we looked at the Genesis text, we looked at the sun that rules the day and the moon that rules the night and that Tiamat, that crocodile right there in the text. That we have these gods that are mentioned in these texts. If we were Israelites, we'd have gods all over the place. There would be gods surrounding us all over. And so one of the very important questions is, which of these gods are we going to serve? You see, we want to serve as many gods possible because usually what happens is, if something happens, we want to make sure we're okay with that God who is in control of those things. So I'll give you an example. This is a beautiful, beautiful September day, right? And here we are in church. Everything's been kind of orderly. So far, the service has run pretty well, maybe except for Todd's announcements. But other than that, everything was going pretty good. And this sermon will hopefully make a little bit of orderly sense by the time we're done. And that we're all kind of sitting in orderly rows, and everything's kind of good. But let's say that all of a sudden a tornado develops outside, right? This is maybe not very funny in this part of the country, but a tornado develops and all of a sudden just kind of wipes out all of us on a Sunday morning. Now, if we were modern folk like us today, we'd say, well, why did that happen? Well, it happened because none of us were watching the news. We should have been watching the news, and the weatherman would have told us to duck and cover, right? But if we were pre-modern folk, we would probably give that some kind of religious explanation. We would say that somebody, maybe somebody up here, sinned, right? They're hiding stuff under their tent, right? Like Achan. Somebody did something wrong, and the gods, or God, came in and destroyed us because of our sinfulness. We would give it a religious explanation. And in a culture that's so religiously minded like that, you want to make sure that you're guarded against the gods of the tornadoes, the gods of the hailstorms, the gods of the earthquakes, the gods of fertility, so that we can make sure that our crops produce. You want to kind of have all your, this is a bad metaphor to use in a Nazarene church, but you want to have all your bets covered, right? You want to have all your bets covered. You want to make sure that all the gods are appeased. So the more gods, the better. So here comes this Shema text that says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Yahweh, is our God." He's our God because He came and rescued us out of Egypt. He is our God. Yahweh is our God. But here's what He has to say. Yahweh is God. Yahweh alone. Yahweh alone. "Now you shall serve Yahweh, this God who has rescued us. You shall serve Him with everything that you are, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." You are to put away all of these other gods and serve Him only. Now this name Yahweh means I am, right? You remember the text, those of you who are good biblical scholars, Moses is standing in front of the burning bush. And he wants to know, when I get to Egypt, right? There are all these gods. When they ask me, which God has sent me to rescue, which God has sent me into Egypt to rescue you, who do I tell them sent me? And God responds with this sacred name. Tell them Yahweh has sent you. Tell them that I am has sent you. What this name means is that I am the God who is here. In that great Exodus story, God is saying this, I am the God who hears the cries of my people Israel, but I'm also the God who's here, and I'm the God who will be with you. So that I am the one who was, I am the one who is, I am the one who is to come. So that I am the God who is here, I am the God who is present. Now, here's the thing. Yahweh wants to be trusted as the God who is here. And not just here, but the God who is there. And the God who's there, and the God who's there, the God who will be with us into all of our possible futures. He is Yahweh. I am. This is who you are to serve. You are to serve the God who is always present, the God who you can trust into your tomorrow. Now, if that's the kind of God that we serve, especially the kind of God that brought the Israelites out of Egypt, why is, and this next question I put on there is, why is Baalism so tempting? What is the problem? Have you ever wondered this? What is the problem with the Israelites in the Old Testament? Why can't they follow this God? Why do they have so much trouble with serving these other gods, especially the gods that we oftentimes refer to as the Baals, B-A-A-L-S? the Baals are not really one God. It's not as though there is Yahweh and then there's Baal, and we're kind of having this cosmic wrestling match between these two gods. The Baals are a whole series of gods. Gods of the culture, gods of cities and territories, gods of fertility, gods of all sorts of different kinds. So why is Baalism so tempting? If you're still with me this morning, here's the good stuff. Baalism is so tempting for the Israelites because Baalism is an opportunity or a chance for the Israelites to control their life. To control their life. Baalism is tempting because it's an opportunity to control. Think about the way that Yahweh works. God comes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and says, Abraham, leave your family, leave all of these places of security and provision and protection, leave all those places and come and follow me. Now, if I were Abraham, my very next question would have been, where are we going? In Genesis 12, Abraham never gets told where he's going. He's just supposed to go. He's just supposed to leave everything that he's known, all the protection and places of provision that he's known in his life, and just go, right? Can you imagine that? I mean, the only reason I came down here is because I had been with you, right? I kind of knew what I was getting into. So when God said, oh, Scott, leave thou Snoo and go thou to Richardson, I said, yeah, great. I know exactly where I'm going. Got a house picked out. I like the office. Yeah, sure, we'll go. But imagine this. If God came to you and said, hey, I want you to go. Pack up your family. I know that you love Oklahoma City. I know that you love SNU. I know you love all this stuff. But we're just going to go. You know, before I presented this to Debbie, and she is really wonderful and graceful most of the time. But if I said to her, hey, Deb, there's a moving van out front. We're packing up our stuff. Her first question would be, where are we going? Okay? I don't know. God just said to go. Well, think about the way this God works. This is a God who says to Israel, come follow me. We're going to leave Egypt. Okay, woo. We're going to get through the Red Sea. That's great. Now we're in the wilderness. Now just kind of follow this pillar of fire and this cloud of smoke. Here we go. You know, just kind of follow me in this direction. Never kind of gives a plan. Even when he gives quail and manna. How is that done? Every day we get enough for today. Well, but what about tomorrow? Maybe we should get some jars and maybe we should set up a manna savings account, right? And stuff as much manna for a rainy day in, right? And what happens? Every time they do that, God corrupted it, right? Why? Because Yahweh is the I Am God. The God who is here. The God who says, now I will be with you tomorrow. But we don't always know where tomorrow goes. So that the reason Baalism is so tempting is you never have any guarantees with God how the crop's going to come out. So maybe if we could take the crop Baal, the fertility Baal, and put that with the Yahweh on our shelf, if we put those two together, now we'd have it all covered. Because we'd have the God who is with us, who rescues us, and does those things that we really like about Yahweh. But we'd also have a promise that our crops will grow every year. Maybe if we just throw in the God of protection. I mean, I like God, I like Yahweh and stuff, but Yahweh always kind of waits to the last minute to raise up a judge, right? Yahweh's always kind of raising up people at the last minute, the enemies are coming along, and He always does it in kind of goofy ways. We're not quite sure how to think about Yahweh's kinds of protection. So maybe if we had the God of protection, and then the God of our crops, and Yahweh, then everything would be okay, right? But we also want our children to be healthy. So if we could have like the God of health. Do you understand why Baalism is now so tempting? Because Baalism is an attempt to take all these gods that promise a kind of security, put those all up with Yahweh, and we can have all of our bases covered. So Israel's problem was never deserting Yahweh, was never deserting God. Their problem was always putting all the other gods with him. Israel never abandoned the worship of God. Their problem was, and this is the next question, what is the great sin of the Israelites? The great sin that keeps them from being holy is this. They keep forgetting. They keep forgetting. They keep forgetting the kind of God that they serve and the kind of exclusive claim that He wants to have upon their life. Listen to these words again. This is let's just go ahead and start at verse 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Now listen what they're supposed to do. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you're at home and when you're away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Fix them as an emblem on your forehead and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. When the Lord your God has brought you into the land that He swore to your ancestors, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you a land with fine, large cities that you did not build, houses filled with all sorts of goods, etc., that you did not build. Verse 12, take care that you do not forget the Lord. Here's the problem that I want you to see. Israel's problem, again, was never forsaking God. It was always putting all these other gods, the Baals, with God. Now, if this could be taken care of in a moment, Israel would have been fine. Because those of you who have read the Old Testament know that there are all sorts of times and places where Israel renews this covenant. They gather together and say, oh yes, this is what we're going to do. We're committed to it. We're going to serve Yahweh alone. And they tear down everything and they burn down all the idols and they do all that kind of stuff. And they commit to, this time we really mean it. We're going to stick it out. Right? So if commitment were enough, Israel would have been fine. If commitment and covenanting and saying, this time we're going to do it, if that were all it took, Israel would have been fine. But this text says, in order to serve Yahweh the way Yahweh wants to be served, in a culture surrounded by gods, you're going to have to initiate some practices in your life. You're going to have to remember this about Yahweh, that He is one. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to write it on your head. Well, this is your head. I want you to write it on your head and on your hand, right? I want you to write it on your doorpost so that every time you go out, and if you know Jewish culture at all, you know that little bar that's there on the doorpost usually has Deuteronomy 6 rolled up in a scroll and placed inside that. So that every time we leave the door, we remind ourselves, we may even kiss it, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So that we're reminded every time we walk out of the door. And maybe even not just the door, but every time we leave our gate, there it is again. Every time we look at each other and we've got that little box on our head, rolled up in that box, is Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So we're reminded again. Every time we get up, we talk about it. Every time we lie down, we talk about it. Every time we get together with our children, we talk about it. So that constantly in the practices of our lives, we're reminded, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We're constantly reminding ourselves of that in the day-to-day practices of our lives. I'm so convicted by this text. Just as an aside, I'm so convicted sometimes by the reality that my children know the Pledge of Allegiance. In fact, they were doing it in the car yesterday. My kids know the Pledge of Allegiance, but I'm not sure, and this is a horrible confession, I'm not sure my kids can quote the Lord's Prayer. My kids know the Pledge of Allegiance, but I know for a fact they don't know the Apostles' Creed. My kids have been in school all of a week here. They already know the pledge to the Texas state flag. We've already got them converting from Oklahoma. But I'm not sure that my children could quote the 23rd Psalm. My question for us is this. In a kind of culture, and our culture is not all that different from Israel, is it? We don't have idols all around or temples all around like Israel had, but we've got different kinds of gods and temples, don't we? We've got a kind of temple called the bank right down the street from me, where if I put my money there and invest it just right, then I can be secure financially. So that I can serve Yahweh and also be secure financially as well. I've got all sorts of gods about the way that I look, the things that I drive, all sorts of things that help me to stay. If I can do this, if I can just take, if I can find the right vitamin, I can stay healthy. If I just find the right workout program, then I can stay healthy. I can add all these kinds of things to my life. And please don't misunderstand me today. God may use some of those things in our lives, but I'm convinced that most of us are idolaters, including myself in this room. That we serve Yahweh. Our problem isn't a commitment to God. Our problem is we put God on the shelf with all the other gods. Just so our bets are covered. Just so we're sure that if a rainy day comes and Yahweh keeps doing the kinds of things that Yahweh does, we'll still be all right. echoing down through the pages of history, we have this text that says to us this, "Hear, O Israel, hear, O people of God. Yahweh, our God, He is one. And you shall serve Him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. You shall put away all of these other gods and serve Him only." And people like us, and by the way, Nazarenes, we are great at making commitments. We love to come to the altar and say, "Oh Lord, this time I'm going to do it. I'm going to stick it out." Now, the problem with that, and there's nothing wrong with that, but the problem with that is if we don't do all the rest of the stuff, if we don't talk about it when we get up and when we lie down and talk about it with our children and talk about it when we leave and when we come in, and if we aren't part of those practices that constantly remind us that Yahweh is God, we forget, because we're in a culture filled with gods that press for our attention. I'm convinced, and you can argue with me about this later, I'm convinced that the text in Revelation about the mark of the beast really comes out of this Deuteronomy text. This idea that it's marked upon our head and hand, right? The Revelation text. And you can argue with me here, but I think the mark of the beast really has to do with a kind of cultural impression upon our lives. It has to do with these kinds of things. If I had my shoes off today, I could read the label on that. It has to do with the ways in which, I think I've got one right here even, somewhere, there it is. It has to do with the way in which the culture pushes and squeezes and marks our lives so that ultimately we identify with all of the gods of the culture. We may even wear them on our lapel to some degree. It marks who we are. And this text asks this question, who marks your life? Are you marked by the culture? Are you worshiping the gods of the culture? Are you marked across your head and your hand? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. No matter what I wear, no matter what I drive, no matter where my money is, no matter all those kinds of things, I know this, that ultimately my heart and my soul and my strength are devoted to Yahweh alone. For that is the life of holiness to which God calls us. It's a life of exclusive relationship to Him. I included a couple of texts at the end of your notes there. There's a wonderful text that's part of this Deuterohistoric tradition. It's there on Mount Carmel. Elijah's there with the prophets of Baal. You know that story. Great story where they build two sacrifices and the prophets of Baal try to light their sacrifice on fire, and they call down the Baal gods and they cut themselves and bleed and do all these incantations and nothing happens, right? And Elijah is so cocky. He says, "Well, why don't we pour a little water on that sacrifice? Let's try 7 barrels. And just drowns the thing, right? Prays about a one-sentence prayer, about the Hebrew equivalent of, "Lord, light it." And all of a sudden, boom, fire falls, sacrifice goes up. But at the end of that story, we have this great statement from Elijah, 1 Kings 18:21. Elijah then came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping with two different opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. I love this text because of the image here. How long will you go limping between two options? My sense is, for many of us, we have found really the most miserable place we can be. And what I mean by that is this. I think the most miserable people in the world are half-hearted believers. We got kind of 1 foot over here, and we got kind of 1 foot over here, and we're trying to balance all of that out. I feel a little bit like that right now. I got 1 foot at SNU and 1 foot at Richardson, and it's a lot of work. And it's hard. But I can't imagine the kind of life that has 1 foot in the world, serving the gods of the culture, 1 foot with Yahweh, trying to serve Yahweh. And the symbol here for Elijah is this. How long will you go limping? That your life limps between these two options. We have the great statement in the book of Joshua. I included it there on your outline as well. Joshua 24, where those great words where Joshua says to them, "Now therefore revere Yahweh and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your ancestors served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve Yahweh. Now if you're unwilling to serve Yahweh, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your ancestors served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve Yahweh." I can even think of texts like this in the book of Matthew. Jesus says this, "No one can serve two masters." Why? Because you're going to love the one and despise the other. And you're going to be devoted to the one and hate the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. Even words like this, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. Even at the end of the scriptural text in Revelation, I wish that you were either hot or cold, right? But what's the problem? You're lukewarm. And I guess what I want to call us to today is the kind of holiness that serves God exclusively. That somehow God will open our eyes and the eyes of our hearts today to the ways in which we serve so many other gods. The way in which our relationship to Him gets not only watered down, but we end up limping between two options. We end up with a kind of miserable life. We end up with a lukewarm life. And we have this call, hear, O people of God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall serve Him and Him only with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Maybe our problem is, for some of us, we've never really made that commitment, that kind of commitment that says, I'm going to clean out the shelf, I'm going to put away all the other gods. Or maybe our problem, and I think this is my problem, I haven't learned what it means to recite these words to my children. To talk about them when I lay down and when I rise up. To bind them on my heart, but to bind them on my head and on my hand. To write them on the doorpost so that I'm reminded again and again. Because my problem, just like the Israelites, is that I forget that Yahweh is God. And though He operates in some funny ways, He is I Am. He is here. He knows. He cares. And He will be in my tomorrow as well. Can I learn to trust a God like that? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is a tough text for us today. It's tough for me, honestly, to get across all that this text has to say to us. I think we long to be a people, in our heart of hearts, we long to be a people exclusively committed to You, but I'm not sure that we really have the eyes to see the ways that we're shaped by nationalism and capitalism and all the other isms that we participate in each day, and the ways in which, if we're not careful, those become gods in our lives. Ways of serving You and serving everybody else. And so I pray as we close this morning that maybe for a couple of people this morning, the eyes of their hearts might be open to the way they find themselves limping between two options. Give them the boldness, the kind of boldness of Joshua to say, I really don't know what the people around me are going to do and which gods they're going to serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve with our whole heart God. So bless us today. Open the eyes of our hearts. May we see the ways in which we need a life of holiness that is exclusively committed to You. Let's stand together this morning. There's a chorus we've been singing. And once again, the altars are open as we sing this. If you want to come and pray this morning, it's important that we even refer to this place as an altar, a place of commitment. And if you're in your heart today, you understand, I find myself limping between two options. There's a God of grace who longs to be your God, to be served alone, exclusive commitment to Him. So as we sing this together, I invite you to come and pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Let's sing it. Holiness.
Holiness, holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. Holiness, holiness is what you want. Faithfulness, faithfulness is what I long for. Faithfulness is what I need. Faithfulness is what you want from me.
So take my life.
Take my heart and pour it. Take my mind, transform it. Take my will, conform it to yours, O Lord.
Take my heart again.
So take my heart.
That is our prayer this morning, that you would take our hearts, our minds, our will, every part of who we are, conform them to your will, we pray. May we serve you alone, for you are God. And God, although we don't believe today in a kind of health and wealth gospel that says if we're faithful to you that everything will turn out okay, but we do believe this, that as your church, as we serve you alone, there is a kind of abundant life that enters into who we are, that shapes and forms everything about who we are. And we confess that without that kind of commitment, that kind of life ebbs away. So give us that abundant life that's found only in exclusive commitment to you today. Make us a holy blessing in the world, we pray. In your Son's name, amen.
After hearing what the pastor shared with us this morning, I hope that you can sing this last song. It has truth and the strength of conviction that this is your earnest prayer this morning. Jesus, you are my life.
quite frankly, I really don't know what to do with all the theology of this text this morning. I don't know what it means to say, as we are faithful to Him, life comes. I don't know all the ways to articulate that, and all the ways to articulate that unfaithfulness leads to destruction. But I know that we are to serve Him with all that we are. And that as we, as His church, find those gods in our lives and lay those aside and serve Him alone, He will do more than we can ever imagine in the life of this church. So receive this as your benediction this morning. And now unto Him, who by the power that is at work within us, is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ever hope or imagine, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, now and forevermore. And His people said, Amen. God bless you. We'll see you tonight.